Hi, if we haven't had the pleasure of meeting, my name is Mika and it's with joy that I read the Bible tonight. We're continuing with 1 Peter, reading from chapter 1, starting at verse 13. So if you're following along, I'll give you a second to find that, but otherwise it will also be on the screen above me. So that's 1 Peter chapter 1, starting from verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word that has been preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it it may grow up you in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Mika. Hey, welcome to church. My name is Miles. My voice sounds like a husky jazz singer at the moment, so I'd ask your forgiveness in that. If it cuts out like mid-sentence, it's okay. We'll all deal with it together. You haven't gone deaf. It's just my voice dying. We're jumping into 1 Peter. I'm going to pray in a second, but it's important to recognize 1 Peter, this is true of all scripture, but particularly 1 Peter, the context becomes really, really important. And the context for the people that are receiving this letter in 1 Peter is a heavy one. It's a weighty one. They are in a place of conflict. So I'm going to pray as we enter into that space of conflict to engage with God's word with them. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that we have a wonderful living hope. It's not a dead hope or an absent hope. It is a hope that is so real and so good. And helps us to lift our eyes from our circumstance to see the good that is to come and to live in light of that. In Jesus' name, amen. So the context, as we read 1 Peter really heavily, is conflict. The people, they are associated with Peter. They probably were served by him at some point, ministered by him at some point. And they're scattered around this particular area on the Mediterranean. And they're scattered around the area. And they receive this letter, but they're foreigners in the place that they're in. They're exiles. They're scattered. And so their experience is not that of citizens. Their experience is that of being mistreated. The social experience for them is one of being overpowered, wronged, and hurt by those who misuse their power. They are exiles, foreigners in a strange land. They have less rights. The ruling government doesn't look after them to provide for them. They're in the fringes of society. It would be hard for them to get work. It would be hard for them to be provided for. They experience suffering as a very normal experience. And Peter, as he writes this letter, he's writing to them to equip them to live in this place of conflict, to experience this as their experience of the way life is. Now, it's fair to say, if you're a follower of Jesus in the room tonight, this is not your experience, your everyday experience living in the inner west of Sydney. We tend to orientate less towards conflict and more towards comfort. And so our experience is not like this. We get to, if you're 18, you get to vote. You have rights. You have a government that cares for you and whatever that looks like. You have all these things that are provided for you, support systems that are just not a reality for them. And actually, we're withdrawn from them. There's accountability measures to make sure that institutions don't misuse their power. And so there's a jump between their context and our context. And yet there is a link, and the link I think is clearly in that sense of conflict between, well, being a follower of Jesus and the world around them. See, there's no pretending that Christianity is a key foundation of society now. Right, like in my lifetime, and I'm getting old, right, there's never been a time when I thought, wow, Christianity is a really key part of society. It's always been a bit on the minor, and now even to a more extent. It hasn't always been like this, and so recognize there's a bit of a sliding scale going on here. I remember chatting with an old minister, a mentor of mine, who's now in his 90s, and he was telling me a story, and he told me a story about when he was a minister in a church, the local public school, asked him to come to the start of year assembly for the students to pray for the teachers and the kids. I thought, what? I would never get asked that. When I pick my kids up from school, if I happen to mention what my job is to one of the parents there, their eyes go a bit faded out and they try and work out how to get out of that conversation as quickly as possible. Experience for Christianity in our present setting, it's not hostile. People are angry against Christianity, but there's a distance, or there's an absence, or it's not quite welcome. There is still a sense of a tension that really exists. You think, oh, and as a follower of Jesus, I'm a bit out of step with the world around me. I can see how, as a follower of Jesus, I do things differently to those people that aren't followers of Jesus. When things are different, it immediately creates a tension, a conflict. And so, like Peter, as followers of Jesus who are in conflict with the culture, the institutions, the workplaces, the school settings, the individuals of the inner west of Sydney, that our purposes, direction, and decisions are driven by such a different identity. And so, like the people that Peter's writing to, we need to be equipped. We need to be equipped to live in a place that's not our own. To you, the chosen exiles living in the inner west of Sydney, what do we do? How do we exist here? There's 4 points coming from our passage tonight. The first one is a life set on hope. The second one, be holy. The third one, love each other. And the last one, living in hope. First point, life set on hope. Peter starts here. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. When you're reading scripture, when it says therefore, you think, what is it therefore? Therefore, it's pointing back to the passage just before, referring to this enormous gift that Kaz described to us last week, this gift of a new birth into a living hope that will not perish, spoil, or fade. That we have this incredible gift from God of an inheritance that is far beyond our reality, that we can rejoice even in the midst of suffering. Therefore, since we have that gift, what are you to do? How in the midst of conflict are you to live? Well, you are to, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to come. That word alert, the Greek behind that, it's different to kind of the alert that you might think. So we tend to think alert is you're kind of on edge, ready to go. It's trying to capture something slightly different. The word there is another word that's built up in a bit of a sentence that's called to gird your loins. What it means in practice is this. It means to, with complete abandonment, focus on something. So to ignore all other things, I'm gonna gird my loins to focus on this thing, to run towards this thing, to abandon all other things for this. And it's this hope that we're looking at. And to be fully sober, that is referring to the sense of self-control, to not let your mind drift, to not let the mind drift by distraction or to your circumstance. So the first place Peter takes these people living in conflict as exiles, the first place is to focus on the gift given. To have their minds focus and dwell, to be self-controlled from distraction on the promise that this gift has been given to them. This is a massive thing to say, because you think, I don't know what happens when you're in a conflict or in a disagreement or you're in a tough circumstance, what do you tend to focus on? Well, the conflict, the disagreement, the tough circumstance. Your mind dwells on the thing that is most present before you. And Peter says, don't let your mind dwell there. Don't let your mind be focused on that thing, but send your mind to a different place, onto the gift that you've been given. Focus on that. Because he knows that this makes an incredible difference. We saw this last week when Kaz was preaching on the first part of 1 Peter, that if you have this hope, you can experience rejoicing while you experience suffering. That is just ridiculous. And yet Scripture gives us an imagination and a place where you think, I can be suffering in my circumstance and rejoicing in a hope to come at exactly the same time. This hope is not something that is kind of wishful thinking, but it's something that invades our present. The hope referred to here is orientated towards the future. It says in the verse, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. It says it's a future orientation, they're hoping for something that is yet to come. But through, we have these two events that we sit between as followers of Jesus. We talk about this on Wednesday night at our August seminars. There's a past event of Christ's death and resurrection. And there's a future event of Jesus returning, and that'll be a fulfillment of what happened here. This is amazing. This moment shapes our faith and gives us reason to believe. Gives us a foundation to hold to. But we also know that that moment was the beginning of something that is yet to be completed. We live life in the middle here. There's promises made in that moment to say, these will be fulfilled, the salvation will be completed. The salvation by Jesus is not completed, it is not fully come. It's not like it's in doubt, but it's fully guaranteed. And so this hope that we have sitting for the future, well, because it's guaranteed and secure and it's sure, it invades our present. Peter starts here with these people in conflict, because he knows that, well, the foundation for the action that he's going to call them to in a moment is what they hope for. Because what you hope for, well, it shapes your action, it shapes your life, it shapes what you do. One author put it like this: what you believe about the future shapes everything about what you do. Or more simply, hope shapes life. But what you hope for shapes your life. This is a big theme that Peter's entering here, and we will explore as we explore what living hope means. But a bit of a story to capture how that works out a little bit. In 2018, a text message went out to every single person who had a mobile phone in Hawaii. Someone know the story? Oh, a few, yeah, nice. This was the text message. Emergency alert, ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. So the people of Hawaii, this text goes out and pandemonium kicks in. Complete fear. Well, they thought about the future completely changed. And so what they decided to do with their time completely changed. The future came very close, and so therefore their hopes changed. Thinking they had half an hour to live, they acted in such a way in response to that. The future coming closer brought extreme clarity to decisions to be made. One guy, this is what he did. He read on the internet that the way to survive a nuclear bomb explosion was to hide in a bathtub, so he hid in his bathtub. And he's sitting there in the fetal position, hiding in his bathtub, and he's thinking, this is my last 30 minutes of life, what am I going to do? And so he thinks, I'm going to text my ex-girlfriend that I broke up with 6 months ago. So he pulls out his phone, and he texts her and says, I regret us breaking up. I love you dearly. This is the key line. He says, you are the love of my life. Full stop, send. Lo and behold, about 38 minutes after that first text, another one comes from the Hawaiian government and says, oh, that was a system error. There's no bomb coming. You're all good. What does he do? He goes back and goes, what text did I send? He reads the text and dies on the inside. This is a good news story. She's flying in a plane in America, has no idea what's going on. She lands like 5 hours later. She sees the text. She responds. They get together. They're still together. Aw, that's pretty nice. But here's the fascinating thing. They asked the guy in the interview that I read. They asked the guy, would you have sent the text if the end wasn't imminent to you? Would you have sent the text if the future hadn't come so close? Would you have sent the text if you didn't think you were going to die in 30 minutes? And he said no. See, what he hoped for, what the future was in his mind, changed his present action. It invaded what his life looked like. He acted upon what he had before him. For followers of Jesus, for Christians, we have a new birth into a living hope. We have a knowledge of the future reality. We know what it looks like. We know it's guaranteed, we know it's promised. And so it brings action into the now. And the two actions that Peter really lands on this passage are the first one, to be holy, and the second one, to love each other. First one is to be holy. It says in verse 15, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. There's hope that we have for a new birth, and it brings us into a new family. And the new family has a new father, the heavenly father. And so Peter says, well, you're invited into this family, and in this family, we're holy like the Father is holy. He's quoting Leviticus 11, where the people of God are brought under God's rule, and he says the exact same phrase, be holy because I am holy. You are my people, so be holy. It is a call to a particular life and a particular style and behavior of the way it exists in the world. And he fills it out. He fills out more what that looks like in the verses that surround it. In the first just before, he says, as obedient children to the Father, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. At least one part of holiness is saying no. It's saying no to the life you had before hope came. It's saying no to the life that didn't involve this future thing that you can see and is guaranteed to you. To not align with the desires of that life. In the space of conflict with the world around them, they're called to hold, to say no to the desires that exist there. And this is fascinating. You think that Peter could have done something different in this space. You think he could have been more particular. He could have said, look, don't do this on Sundays and you know, turn up to church more and like read scripture more and be nice to people and kind of your top 10 tips of being holy. But it really goes to something a bit deeper. It goes to the desires. It goes to the inner life of people. So that holiness is more than external behaviors, it's at the very heart of who you are. That you say no to things that your heart might desire because they come from your past life, not with Christ. To be holy is not just to fulfill moral tasks or religious behaviors. It is to set your hope on the grace to come and to say no to desires. So Peter's equipping them not just for particular circumstance, and later in the letter, he does speak of some particular circumstances, but he starts here to equip them, well, to be, in that verse it says, in verse 15, I've called you to be holy, so to be holy in all you do. Where do your desires go? Everywhere. So in your desires, you say no to them. Where do you act? Where do you live? Well, wherever your desires are. So to say no, do not conform to the desires of a life without hope. So there's the negative version that holiness incorporates. There's a positive version as well that follows in the verse straight after. The positive response to holiness is a no and there's a yes. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, here's the positive, live out your life as foreigners here in reverent fear. Live out your time as foreigners in reverent fear. He calls to their identity as foreigners to say, this is not your home. This is not where you exist. So this is where you exist, but this is not the place that is yours. You're a guest here. You're someone traveling through. You have a home somewhere else. And he calls them to a reverent fear. It's not a chaotic fear. It's not a there's a lion, run away fear. It's a fear that is filled with honor. It's a fear that recognizes the true power that's going on. It's a fear that is surrounded by, like, the word I love is awe. The reverent fear is to be in awe of who God is. To hold him in high honor and high esteem. That God isn't just someone who kind of stands beside you and is a nice buddy. God is someone that is over you, ruling you and leading you. And he is the Father who judges. He judges impartially, which is to say he doesn't give his children a get-out-of-jail-free card. That as the children of God, the obedient children of God, are called to be holy, to live lives that honor him, to live lives that flow from showing honor and respect out of reverent fear towards him. To be holy is to honor, seek, live in awe, in reverent fear of the Father who is judge. My old mentor, when I was trained to be a pastor, we'd meet every week, and then once a month he'd ask me this question. He'd say, "How's your holiness?" And I hated this question because it's just so deliberately vague. I thought, "Can you ask me a particular question? You know, ask me if I've been nice to someone this week, or ask me how my Bible reading's going, or ask me, you know, did I go to growth group or something?" You know, but he said, "How's your holiness?" Because he was allowing me to kind of fill in the category, to give an answer for him to lead and guide me towards Jesus in. It was deliberately vague, purposely vague to set me up. But it was prompting me not to just think in the categories that we normally think in, but to think of holiness as the whole of my life. In all that I do. How's your holiness? If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, there's not a question for you. If you're a follower of Jesus in the room, how's your holiness? What comes to mind? What do you start thinking of? What are the categories of things? Do you jump to behaviors or things that other people think are bad? You start thinking about desires. See, Peter is really pushing deep for the people. He's really asking big questions of them. And it's not just about good or bad. See, when I was asked this question, I would jump to the categories of good or bad. And so I would jump to things I think, oh, this was a good and this is a bad outcome and all that sort of thing. Well, the danger of thinking good or bad is the things that have been good or bad in history have been totally shaped by culture. And there's things that were good, that were considered good in the 1500s that we would think that is abhorrent. That is the worst possible thing you could do to another human being. And Peter's calling them to holiness because God's calling God's people to holiness. Calling something bigger, something that incorporates even bigger things than being good or bad. That our deepest desires would be for the things that God desires. How's your holiness is to ask, are you saying no to evil desires and saying yes to the desires of our Father? Do you love what God the Father loves? Do you hate what God the Father hates? Do you mourn for what the Father mourns? Do you long for what the Father longs for? Do you rejoice in what the Father rejoices in? To be holy is not to just categorize your decision, your actions this week in good or bad categories. It's to ask, what was the orientation of your very desires? Did you say no to the desires that come from out of ignorance and out of before you had this hope? Did you say yes to the desires of the Father? It's the first action is to be holy. The second one is to love each other. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love, for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. As those who have sought holiness, sought obedience to the Father, there's a purifying effect upon their desires, upon our desires, and so we're led to love each other sincerely. Because you can love each other not sincerely. Those in conflict in the world with hope, what they need is, well, they need to be loved by other people. So Peter's thinking of these people, they're on the fringe of society, they're probably feeling isolated, they're away from home. And so what he sees now, these people need a community. They need a community that's there to love each other and care for each other. They need a safe place to land because the world around them is conflict, so they need another place to exist. A group of people that they can gather with to be loved. A safe place, a loving community. Peter explores this much more fully later in the letter, but at this point he gives some categories of what a loving community is not. In 1 Peter 2:1, he says this, "Therefore, given the love, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." Rid yourselves of these things. These things are the things that destroy community. These are things that undermine love. Here's a broad category of all malice and all deceit. All malice being all evil desires, all things that come from, not from the hope of God. And deceit, deceit being lies, mistruths, false truths, falsehoods. But the love is built on holiness, not on evil and lies. And then he gives some particular categories of hypocrisy and envy and slander of every kind. And hypocrisy is in one sense, it's deceit. It's a two-facedness. It's to be nice to someone's face, but to gossip behind their back. It's to bring lies to a relationship. It's to lie to someone's face as you go behind them. This destroys loving community. Or jealousy or envy. This is the great thing of comparison. The great thing of competitiveness with another. You see someone else within the context community who maybe has something that you don't have. And you think, well, there's two options. Either they lose the thing they have, or I get the thing that they have. In both cases, you're looking to win for yourself. There's not a sense of love or excitement or rejoicing in their victory or their blessing or the thing that they've received. The sense of, well, no, this is about me, so I need to get that thing out of them. I need them to change so that I can get in a better place. You can see it. This just destroys loving community. Because you no longer think about loving the other person, you think about loving yourself in that moment. How can I take them down and how can I get what they have? And then slander. Slander are words. You know, we really experience relationship in words. The way someone speaks to you, the way someone welcomes you, the way someone says hi to you. The words are the water that a relationship swims in. And so, well, words can destroy. The words are either to the person or behind their back. And the big thing that words do is they cast doubt upon that person. It doesn't love them, doesn't build them, doesn't encourage them. It hurts them. This destroys love and community. Peter, in this moment, he's trying to say, this is not what community needs to look like. This is not what loving community needs to look like. Because what that does is, rather than that place being a safe place that protects people from the conflict that's outside, it actually just brings the conflict from outside into the community. Right? It turns a safe place into an unsafe place. Reminds me of Jesus' words in John 13. "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So you have these exiles living in conflict, who are there to be holy, there to love each other. And as Peter calls them to be holy and love each other, he doesn't just call them to that and then say, you know, go and do well. He resources them to do it. He gives a source that can empower being holy and being loving towards each other. It's a particular characteristic of the gift that they've been given. It's a particular characteristic of the hope. We see it here in these verses. These immediately follow after both those commands. So after "be holy," he says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And then after he says, "Love one another," he has this: "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God." The key characteristic of the hope that we have is that it is imperishable, does not spoil or fade. That the hope we have drives our action, that through the precious blood of the chosen, risen Lord Jesus, we've been saved. That through the word of God that endures forever, the promises that never end, we have been saved. These become the basis for action. Because hope shapes life. And if hope shapes life, then hope shapes other things as well. It shapes the content of our lives. Hope shapes holiness. And hope shapes love. We'll try and capture this with an illustration. This is called sand sculpting. There are massive sand sculpting competitions all around the world. One of the biggest ones is in San Diego, on San Diego Beach, so I'm told by the internet. I'm in awe of these skills. Those sculptures are fully sand. There's no concrete under there. There's no sticks under there. There's no frames. That is completely incredible work somehow with sand. I watched some YouTube to find out how this happens, and I still don't know. It is incredible. These are incredible creations. In San Diego, on San Diego Beach, about 3,000 people turn up to build these things for about 3 days. They invest skill and time and energy. It is awesome to see the photos. I barely do it justice, I think. But this is incredible. So you think, that's amazing. What's even more amazing is the next day after the competition finishes. What does the beach look like? That. Devastating. So much work and energy and time in something so perishable. The water and the waves destroy it in one night. They simply cast aside. See, this is how we can live life. If we think that hope shapes life, so it shapes our holiness and it shapes our love, we make decisions based on what we hope for. Imagine with me that your great hope is to build one of these. Well, how will that shape your life? How will it shape your actions and how will it shape your relationships? Well, you'll make decisions to serve this great end, and you'll have relationships based on these desires. You'll spend hours watching YouTube to work out how to do this. You will invest time and energy and money. You will buy the ticket to go over to San Diego to go in the competition. If the great goal of this is the great hope of your life is to build this thing, then your life and decisions will be orientated towards that in every way. The way you invest time and money and energy will all be towards this. And then relationships, you'll invest in relationships that help you get better at this thing. You'll find experts that are really great at sand sculpting and you become best friends with them, and you'll love those people that help you train you and do all this sort of thing. Both your life actions and your relationships will be orientated towards this goal. All for what? And these are marvelous, incredible. But perishable. Gone in an instant. And that's what life can be like. Our lives can be hoping for something that is so perishable. Something that will spoil and fade. Whatever you hope for shapes your life. If your hope is for comfort, for success, for avoidance of conflict, for the consumption of resources to make you happy for that momentary second, you will conform to those desires, love those relationships that serve that purpose. Peter doesn't say to the people that are living in this conflict, the exiles that are scattered, he doesn't say to them, look, just do the best you can in the situation you're in. He doesn't say, you know, do the best you can with the perishable stuff around you. Just try and do the best you can there. No, he says, this is not the best that can be. You have a hope so much greater, and it is imperishable. You get to live in a taste of that now. You get to live in light of that now. You get to be shaped by that now. You have been redeemed from an empty way of life by the precious blood of Christ. You've been given an imperishable new birth into a living hope. So be holy in all you do, for you've been redeemed. Love each other because you've been born again, not a perishable but the imperishable. For hope shapes life. And it shapes our holiness and it shapes our love. What are you hoping for? What does your life reveal about what you're hoping for? Here's the hope we've been given from 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We've been given an absolute gift. We need to enjoy that gift in the now. Hope shapes life. Hope shapes love. And hope shapes our holiness. Let me pray. Father, we rejoice in the gift that has been given. Father, help us to set our minds alert and fully sober on the hope that has been gifted to us. The hope of the Son returning, of Jesus returning, that we might see the completion of all that we long for. Father, help us to be holy. Help us to love each other. And help us to be loved and hold close to you. In Jesus' name, amen.